We are continuing today our study in the book of Ezekiel. And this is one of those times that I don't completely agree with the divisions of the chapters. So we're going to do chapter 35 and a little bislip of chapter 36, a little piece of chapter 36, because I believe it's the same thought together. And if you split it into chapters, you miss the contrast that's showing up. And the contrast is between the mountain of Edom, Mount Seir, and the mountains of Jerusalem. One is doomed to destruction, and one is destined for God's blessing. In this portion of Ezekiel, we have been talking about the faithful watchmen and the mostly unfaithful watchmen and shepherds. We've been talking in the very beginning about the judgments of God upon Israel, the reasons why those judgments were coming, the nature of those judgments, and finally the judgments have fallen. They have come upon Israel. And so God's message is going to be shifting focus, since there is no longer an opportunity for the people of Israel to repent, for the judgment has come past. It's kind of like in our Torah reading this morning from Numbers 13 and 14. Once God declares the judgment and the judgment's passed, God doesn't belabor the point. It's time to move on. And in Ezekiel, Ezekiel is moving on not only to judgments upon the nations, but also upon the future restoration of the nation of Israel itself. So in Ezekiel chapter 35, starting in verse 1, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, set your face against Mount Seir, and prophesy against it, and say to it, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I am against you, Mount Seir. And I will stretch out my hand against you, and make you a desolation and a waste. I will lay waste your cities, and you will become a desolation. Then you will know that I am the Lord." Mount Seir, the stronghold of the Edomites, descendants of Esau. Things between Esau and Jacob weren't all that harmonious. And they had their high points and low points, although the two brothers themselves reconciled, still throughout the history of Israel, the Edomite people and the Jewish people were at odds, the Edomites being a thorn in their side, especially in the later history of the kingdoms of Israel and Judah, the Edomites allying themselves with the invaders of Israel and especially Judah. So now God was saying, no more, we're done. Not only was this falling of judgment through the Babylonians, a judgment upon Israel, but as we saw some chapters earlier, it was also a cleaning house among the nations around. Verse 5, "Because you have had everlasting enmity, have delivered the sons of Israel to the power of the sword at the time of their calamity, at the time of the punishment of the end. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will give you over to bloodshed, and bloodshed will pursue you, since you have not hated bloodshed. Therefore bloodshed will pursue you. I will make Mount Seir a waste and a desolation, and I will cut off from it the one who passes through it and returns. I will fill its mountains with its slain on your hills and in your valleys and in all your ravines. Those slain by the sword will fall. I will make you an everlasting desolation, and your cities will not be inhabited. Then you will know that I am the Lord, because you have said, these two nations and these two lands will be mine, and we will possess them, although the Lord was there. Therefore, as I live, declares the Lord God, I will deal with you according to your anger and according to your envy, which you showed because of your hatred against them. So I will make myself known to you, known to them, and known among them when I judge you. Then you will know that I, the Lord, have heard all your revilings which you have spoken against the mountains of Israel, saying, they are laid desolate, they are given to us for food. You have spoken arrogantly against me and have multiplied your words against me. I have heard it. Thus says the Lord God, as all the earth rejoices, I will make you a desolation. As you rejoiced over the inheritance of the house of Israel because it was desolate, so I will do it to you. You will be a desolation, O Mount Seir, and all Edom, all of it. Then they will know that I am the Lord." See, what the Edomites were thinking because they were adjacent to Israel. They were thinking, woohoo! God leveled the place. That's great. We can move right in. It'll be ours. All that nice pasture land, all that good farmland. See, nowadays, when you look at the land of Israel, it's not representative of what the climate was like back then. Think more of Southern California. Think of the fruitfulness in that land. They had multiple crops per year. And the Edomites had lands that were more desolate and dry, so they're thinking, woohoo, all ours, mine, all mine. God said, I don't think so. Just because God relocated the Jewish people for the time being, that in no means meant that he was done with the place or done with them. It also says something to us that when we see God dealing with our enemies, that doesn't mean that we should rejoice. That doesn't mean that we should swoop in and make things worse. When God brings judgment upon someone, say on the job, someone who has been hostile to us, and on the job that person finally gets his or her just desserts, that doesn't mean that we should swoop in and make things worse and put that final knife in their side to finally finish them off and finally take their position and their department and their budget. Woohoo! All be ours. Mine, all mine. Rubbing our fingers, our hands together greedily. Yaha! Someday I'll be in charge of everything. That's not the way God wants us to be. Scripture tells us in Proverbs, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. Certainly don't plan on taking their stuff. If you have a neighbor, apartment across the parking lot, who's constantly been an annoyance, who's called up the cops on your car when it was parked legally, but they didn't think so, who's constantly being annoying and oppressing you, and they get foreclosed upon and their stuff is piled out in the parking lot, it's real tempting to go over and maybe kick some of it over, or maybe acquire some of it for yourself. I like that lamp. I've always wanted that lamp. That's not what God has in mind for us, to plunder our enemies. But rather, our response, on the other hand, would be, as Yeshua says, to bless our enemies and do good to those who despitefully use us, to offer that hated neighbor an opportunity to store some of their stuff, to, on the job, to comfort, and not with a dagger up our sleeves, but really comfort and say to that person, you know, what can I do to help that person? But our job in the Lord is not to be the avenging angel, although some of us would gladly apply for the job, depending on who the candidates would be. But rather, instead, our job is to reach out with those arms of love afterwards, so that, believe me, God is more than capable of bringing judgment all by himself. He does not need our help. It's not like somebody's riding by on a bicycle and we have to reach over and push them over. God can make them hit a stone and fall over all by themselves, and then we should just run over and say, are you all right? It's true in all aspects of our life, and God really hated that because God had a plan for Israel. God doesn't bring justice upon people in this world, because if so, none of us would be alive. It said even earlier in Ezekiel that God does not desire the death of the wicked, but he desires their repentance. Every time God is bringing some sort of catastrophe upon someone, it's designed for that person's ultimate good, or perhaps the ultimate good of people standing around, or the bystanders, or the family. But God has in mind that he wants the repentance of everyone. That is a genuine offer, open at all times. And so we don't need to be a hand of justice, because justice isn't the point. Repentance is the point. And if we can come alongside someone who has been crushed by God for a purpose, maybe God will use us in that person's life as they're roadkill by the side to minister to them, to reach out our hand to them, and maybe God can reach through us into their lives and accomplish that goal for which He brought that catastrophe. On into chapter 36. Now we see the other side of the coin. And you, son of man, prophesy to the mountains of Israel, and say, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord. And thus says the Lord God, because the enemy has spoken against you, aha! Aha! And the everlasting heights have become our possession. Therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, for good reason they have made you desolate and crushed you from every side, that you would become a possession of the rest of the nations, and you have been taken up in the talk and the whispering of the people. And we heard all the good reasons earlier in Ezekiel. The sin of the people. God could not let them continue on the way they were going. Had God said, oh, just let boys be boys. They're going to do that. We're just going to let them go about their pagan idol kind of stuff and it'll be fine. It wouldn't have taken very long. Maybe a generation, maybe two. And there wouldn't have been any Jewish people. There would have been just another bunch of pagans with their own set of, maybe even the idols of the people around them. God had to do something to slap them around and get their attention. There was a good reason why God did that. And He really needed to slap them around, because as we had read the character of that nation earlier in Ezekiel, they really needed to be slapped around. When you had the leaders of the country that were secretly following idols, when you had bloodshed and immorality and corruption all over the place, all throughout the land, God had to clean it out, air it out, shake it out before He let them back in. Verse 4, therefore, O mountains of Israel, hear the word of the Lord God. Thus says the Lord God to the mountains and to the hills, to the ravines and to the valleys, to the desolate waste and to the forsaken cities, which have become a prey and a derision to the rest of the nations which are round about. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, surely in the fire of my jealousy I have spoken against the rest of the nations and against all Edom who appropriated my land for themselves as a possession with wholehearted joy and with scorn of soul to drive it out for a prey. Therefore, prophesy concerning the land of Israel, and say to the mountains, and to the hills, to the ravines, and to the valleys, thus says the Lord God, behold, I have spoken in my jealousy and my wrath, because you have endured the insults of the nations. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I have sworn that surely the nations which are around you will themselves endure their insults. Tossing it back on them, sort of like, you know, you throw a ball, and you don't want to be whapping a lacrosse ball as hard as you can against the wall, because you'll probably get hit. And so all these nations are lobbing these curses against Israel, and they're going to bounce back right on them. Verse 8, but you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown. I will multiply men on you, and all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. I will multiply on you man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful, and I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at the first. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you and possess you, so that you will become their inheritance, and never again bereave them of children. Thus says the Lord God, because they say to you, you are a devourer of men and have bereaved your nation of children, therefore you will no longer devour men and no longer bereave your nation of children, declares the Lord God. I will not let you bear you hear insults from the nations any more, nor will you bear disgrace from the peoples any longer, nor will you cease your nation and cause your nation to stumble any longer, declares the Lord God. In a sense, the God is turning it around to say that the mountains cause the nations to stumble. If you remember way back, we talked about the Asherim and the Baals, how they would build those sanctuaries up on the hills, up on the mountains. And so in a sense, was the mountains that caused them to sin, but in another sense, they were causing themselves to sin. God's using this as a personification of the mountains in order to give them this message to say that the cake is done, it's baked, it's cooked. You've been through it, but after you have been through all this, and at this time in the prophecies of Ezekiel, they've been to this point. He's telling them, don't worry. I did this for a reason, and it's not going to last. Because I had in mind a goal, and I will accomplish this goal. And this goal is a good one, and you will become established in your land to walk with me once again in a way that you never did before. This certainly was fulfilled to a large extent by the time of Yeshua. The nation was once again populous, built up. Jewish people were relatively prosperous, although they had to deal with Rome, which was no fun. But still, they as a people, they were doing all right. They'd repopulated the land. Then once again, wound up depopulated until modern times. But it says something about this whole character of God. It was hard to get through some of the earlier chapters of Israel Ezekiel because it sounded like God was always judgment, 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 judgment upon the land of Israel. And now we kind of get the rest of the story, the behind the scenes, the reason why. And God saying, I did this because I had to, not because it was something that I enjoy doing. It didn't amuse me to do this. God isn't some tyrannical pagan monstrosity, but rather, he said, I had to do this. The result of this is going to be the purification of the people of Israel, that they will no longer have this problem with idols. And by the way, it worked. Because although in Yeshua's time, the Jewish people were far from perfect. One thing you did not find in the land were people bowing down to Asherah or Baal. It just was not heard of. Matter of fact, the Romans just had to bring an idol anywhere near Jerusalem, and riots ensued. So by the time of Yeshua, they were purified from idolatry. I'm not saying that they were perfect by any means. They had the Messiah of God in their midst, and they had a blind spot as big as the great outdoors to not see him. But as far as idols, God purified them from idols. They were done with that. In our lives too, we sometimes come across awful things happening. We kind of look up to heaven and peer out and say, you enjoying this, God? I mean, is this a joke or something? And I think if God would speak out loud, the answer would be, no, I'm not enjoying it at all. But something has to be done. You go into the hospital and you have a problem that requires surgery. That's going to cause a great deal of pain. It's going to require anesthesia, so you don't feel a majority of the pain, but when you're done the anesthesia, you're going to have recovery, and that's going to be painful. You're going to have to rehabilitation, which is hard. You have all these things, and the surgeon doesn't do it because he cackles like a villain in a melodrama saying, I'm going to really hurt them. Ha ha. At least I hope he doesn't. I hope surgeons like that don't practice anywhere near me. I hope that I don't ever be in a position where as I'm going under, I see a sinister giggling face fingering the scalpel with great joy. Instead, a surgeon does it not because of his own amusement, but he does it because he has to in order to cure the patient. God brings judgment upon his people not because he enjoys it, but because it's necessary in order to get rid of the infection, to get rid of the disease. In our own lives, sometimes we look and unfortunately, there is an attitude in Christianity today that says, You come to God and you'll be giggling every minute. It's just going to be like an amusement park ride. It's just going to be cotton candy and ice cream and one ride after another. And you're never, ever, ever going to be sad or unhappy or have a bad day or ever have to face reality again. And that's just not what life as a believer is all like. We have to deal with God purifying us, refining us, smelting us into something that is sanctified. Taking this, it's like, you know, it's worse than finding a stray dog that's flea and tick and mange infested with hair falling out, then rolling in the garbage pile and taking it into your house. You're not going to, if you have any sense in your head at all, you're not going to let that dog up on your bed. You're going to pick that dog up by the scruff of the neck and you're going to fill that bathtub with warm soapy water. Not once, not twice, but multiple times. And you're going to have that flea powder and that shampoo, that flea shampoo in one hand, and you're going to give that dog a bath and that dog's not going to enjoy a bit of it. And when God found us, we're far worse than that mangy, flea-bitten, tick-infested dog. And so he's got to work with us. And he works with us. Thankfully, God doesn't pick up his scalpel and tear into us and fix everything at once, because I doubt any of us could withstand that. That would be worse than the nation of Israel and our passion and passage, just desolate, uninhabited. That would be what that experience would be like. But instead, God takes us through experience by experience, learning opportunity by learning opportunity, until we finally get to the end of our lives sanctified and purified, more like the people that he sees us to be. And that's what the life of a believer is like. It's not giggles and screams every minute of every day. It's not like that false impression of the life of a believer. No wonder people fall away from the faith and get unsatisfied, dissatisfied, if that's the picture that they've gotten, because that's not the picture God ever gives in Scripture. Yeshua doesn't say, "I have come to give you amusement in this earth." He said, "In this world you will have trouble." He has come to bring fire to the earth. I wish that it was already kindled. That he comes to, in some sense, the life of a believer is more difficult than the life of the unbelievers. In the short term anyway, the unbelievers tend to fill their life up with greasy rags and then set fire to it. But believers instead, they tend to have maybe a little bit more difficult time of it. But yet, it's like the unbelievers have present-day sensual pleasures, and the result is eternal pain, whereas believers willingly undertake self-denial of the fleshly evil pleasures. I'm not saying that every pleasure is bad, but we deny the evil pleasures of the flesh and the selfishness of the world around us, and then we will partake of eternal happiness in the presence of God. So we have things turned. But that doesn't mean that every day is an enjoyable one. Every day is a satisfying one. We have the joy of the Lord underlying everything we do and every experience we have, giving us the strength and giving us the power to get through it, and get through it not just barely squeaking through, but to triumph at the end of it, not just to be beaten, be almost beaten, but at the end of it say, "I did it." Not because I could do it, but because God did do it through me. Don't be like Edom, and rejoicing in the judgment of God around you, but rather rejoice in the discipline of God in our own lives, knowing that God has in mind glorious future and that He always keeps His promises. Let's pray. Dearest God and Father, I thank You for all the ways You have disciplined us, all the difficult exercises You've put us through. Forgive us for times when we doubted Your love and Your purpose. Instead, open up our eyes that we might be able to be lights and Your ministers of love and Your message of hope to all those around us, even if they are experiencing a well-deserved judgment from You, that we might be well-pleasing to You, and we might be faithful to You, to our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.